Well, I too want to join with Brother George in welcoming you here. We're thankful you're here. We're thankful for all of our visitors, and we're thankful for our members who are supporting this meeting this week. We appreciate very much you being here and doing that, and we're really grateful that those from afar have come to be with us this time, and we are thankful we're able to worship with you tonight. In our world, we have two main types of laws. We have civil laws. Civil laws are meant to help mankind. Now, they're going to be different depending on who's in power. Sometimes people get in power and they want a law a little bit different, so they change it some. But there are civil laws that are meant for that, meant for our good. For example, when you see a red sign on the side of the road that says stop on it, we know we're supposed to stop at that sign. A red light, we're supposed to stop at the red light. And this is for safety reasons, so that we will be protected, to keep us from wrecks and keep us from injury. We understand that. Laws are supposed to be made for our good, certainly, but man is fallible, man isn't perfect. So man makes mistakes in regard to civil laws from time to time. But there is also divine law. Divine law is God's law. Divine law is a perfect law. It is a higher law than anything we could ever have. And it is a law that is absolute and that will never change. The law of God has existed always and always will exist. It's not going to be changed from one law to another. Is it wrong to lie? Yes, it's wrong to lie because God says it's wrong to lie. It's not just wrong to lie now. It was wrong to lie in the beginning even, when Eve and Adam lied to God when he approached them in the garden. That was wrong then also. It's always been wrong to steal. It's always been wrong to murder. All of God's laws are wrong that when we disobey them, when we go against them. But mankind has always wanted to try to find exceptions, always wanted to try to find loopholes. But God has not made exceptions. God demands absolute truth that we must follow. In fact, really the highest test of our respect to God, how much we love Him, how much we respect Him and reverence Him, is obeying His laws. We said last night, we looked at the relationship between faith and works. And in that, we were saying, well, if we have faith in Christ, if we have faith in God, then aren't we going to do what He says? Aren't we going to obey Him? That's the respect and the reverence that He deserves, and the respect and the reverence that we give Him when we obey Him. We must obey God's laws simply because they come from God, because He has said that we must obey them. And so the title of today's lesson is, I said on our flyer, we switched them around. This was going to be Wednesdays, but now we made it Tuesdays. But it's obey God no matter what. And when we look at this lesson, we're going to do it this way. We're going to look at three principles that we're going to apply to something at the end, but it applies to all of God's laws, which we'll look at first of all. And at the end, we'll look specifically at one thing. But the first thing we're going to notice, the first principle we're going to notice, is we must obey even if we can't see any reason for the command. Second, we're going to look that we must obey even if we can't see any good in the command. And then third, we're going to see that we must obey even if we see wrong in the command. And we'll talk about that as we get to it. But let's get to the first one. We must obey even if we can't see any reason for the command. And the way we're going to do that is by going through and looking at examples in the Scriptures. We're going to first of all go back to the Old Testament, go back to the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at the example of the Passover in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, we're going to look in verse 7 at the command, and then also read verse 13 of the command also. Now remember, the children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt. And when they were in captivity in Egypt, they were crying to God, asking Him to release them from captivity in Egypt. And finally, after a period of time, after a period of years, God sends Moses to release them. Then starts sending plagues to Pharaoh. And the plague comes and he says, I'm going to release the children of Israel. And then he doesn't. He keeps them. Well, finally, at the end, he says that he's going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And he said, in order to be able to distinguish who the Egyptians are, where the Egyptians' houses are, and the Israelites, that he wants them to do something. And this is what he tells them to do in verse 7. Before verse 7, he tells them to take a lamb and prepare it. A lamb or a goat or a sheep can be the lamb. But in verse 7 it says, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So you take some of the blood, put it on the doorposts. And then it says in verse 13 what this is going to do. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it's a pretty simple command as far as just what to do. You take the lamb and you slaughter the lamb and you take the blood and you put it on the doorposts, and that way when God comes, He'll be able to see that that is an Israelite household, and He's going to pass over them and go to the house where there's not blood on the doorpost in order to kill the firstborn as the punishment upon the Egyptians for holding the Israelites and not releasing the Israelites. Well, when you think about that as a human being, like if you and I start thinking about that and pondering about that, there's really no connection. We can't find a connection between what blood on a doorpost would have anything to do with being saved from death. How is it that if you take blood and put it on the doorpost, that that's going to save you from death? You know, we can't really reason that out. We can't really come to a good conclusion as to why. But why did they do it? Because they knew if they didn't do it, what's going to happen? The firstborn's going to be killed. And so they did it. They obeyed God because they knew that they had to do it because God said to do it. Now, the interesting thing about this particular commandment, putting the blood on the doorpost, is we don't read anywhere in this where they disobeyed the Passover command. You know, we read about the Israelites disobeying God a lot. You know, they're in captivity now. They're going to be in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. They're going to be sinning against them then. It was constant throughout their history, sinning against God, turning against God. Many times that is mentioned, that is shown. But we can't read of anyone, any of the Israelites, disobeying this command because they understood how important it was. They may not understood why. It didn't matter why. Why is that God said to do it. Let's look at another example. For this example, we'll turn to the book of Numbers. And we're going to look at the example of the bronze serpent that was supposed to be built. The Israelites were now out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they were wandering around the wilderness waiting to go into the promised land. It wasn't quite time for them to go into the promised land. Now God was going to make them be in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, in order to get to where they wanted to go, they would have had to pass through the land of the Amorites. They had to go through the city, through the land, in order to get to where they wanted to go. The Edomites. Now, the Edomites were the children or the descendants of Esau. So you know Jacob and Esau, and we've talked about this some during the series also, Jacob and Esau being at strife with one another and having a bad relationship. Well, that continued with their nations. Israel and Edom didn't get along. And so the Edomites' land is where the Israelites need to just walk through to get to where they needed to be. It was along what's called the King's Highway. And that was a straight shot. It was an easy way just to go right through. Well, the king of the Edomites said, "No, you can't come in my land. You're not allowed to come into my land." And they said, "Well, we won't eat anything. We won't let our animals graze. We won't drink any water. We won't do anything. We'll just walk right through, leave everything alone, and get to where we need to be." He said, "No." So because of that, they had to go around. And yet around was a very mountainous way, a very difficult way. And they were all upset about not being able to go the easy way and having to go the difficult way. So what do the Israelites do? Over and over again, they complain. This is another time that they complain to God. And they complain and they complain about it. And they get to the same point that they always like to say in chapter 21 of Numbers and verse 5. Numbers 21 and verse 5. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" There they go again, complaining. He saved them from Egypt that they were complaining about. He gave them food that they were complaining about, manna from heaven. And now they're complaining about the manna that he gave them. And so God gets fed up with this. And so in verse 6 it says, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Well, that was the remedy of it. They're bitten by a snake. Many of them died. The ones who didn't die had a chance to live. There was a provision there, wasn't there? You look at the bronze serpent. Now, in our human reasoning, and us thinking about that and pondering that, that makes no sense, does it? How is it that you can just look at something that's made out of bronze and then all of a sudden be healed? And yet, if they didn't look at it, what would happen? They'd die. So that was the choice. Are they going to obey God and live, or are they going to disobey God and die? They may have said, "Well, this is ridiculous. Why in the world would we do this? I can't see any reason in it at all." But in reality, if they didn't do it, they would die. Can't see a reason doesn't hold ground there. And then you go to Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. And once they get to the Promised Land, and they're going to take Jericho, the city of Jericho, in Jericho chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. If you're going to take a city, most people would not plan it out to do it the way that they were told to do it by God. And in Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.'" So then they proceeded to do what they had been told to do. March around the city, and you do that for 6 days, one time a day. On the 7th day, you march around 7 times. And then on the 7th time, on the 7th day, the priests were to make a long blast on the ram's horn. and the people would then shout with a great shout. All right, by human reasoning, think as human beings, as you and I do. Does that make any sense? We know if we're going to take a city, if there is a nation that wants to take a nation, if there's a city that wants to conquer a city, you're going to put all the firepower you got against it. In our day and age, we'd line up tanks, we'd have airplanes coming overhead, we'd be shooting bombs, rockets and missiles from the ocean, from the ocean liners over to the city. We'd be doing everything we could to hit that city hard to destroy it. It's not what God said to do. Now, if they would have come at it with full force like that, they wouldn't have been able to take the city. Why could they take the city? Because they did what God told them to do. They obeyed God, did it His way, and then the city of Jericho fell. All the walls fell down. And so, may not see a reason, may not make a lot of sense, but we do it anyway because God said to do it. Now, the second argument is that they say that they can't see any good in the command, and yet we must obey even if we can't see good in the command. One of the examples we used on one of our Sunday lessons, and I know many of you weren't here then, but we used the example of Naaman, and we looked at how Naaman was told to dip in the Jordan River, and he had got angry about it. He didn't want to go and dip in the Jordan River. We say it was a filthy river. There were better rivers to dip in. And besides that, the Jordan River was further away from his home than the other rivers. The other rivers were just right north, and then the Jordan River was several miles where he would have to travel, and then have to get in this filthy river in order to cleanse himself. Well, why did he have to do that? Because God told him to, but he didn't see any good in it. You see, he didn't think that was a good thing, a good way to do it. And luckily he had some wise servants. Not sir, the serpents would have bit him. He would have had to look at the bronze serpent. He had some wise servants, and they talked him into doing what the prophet told him to do, to go and dip in the river, and then his leprosy left him. Naaman had leprosy. So, you know, when people can't find any good in something, that doesn't mean it's not necessary for them to do it. As Naaman found out, he had to do it, even though he didn't think there was any good in it. And that account is in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. Again, I went through that just fairly quickly instead of turning into it and reading it, since we just spent a whole sermon on it on Sunday, on Naaman specifically. But he's the first example of not being able to see any good in the command. The second example would be Adam and Eve, going back all the way to the beginning, and what they thought in regard to their command. Now, you remember what their command was in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, what they were told to do. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's one tree you can't eat of. You can eat of any of the rest of them. All right, so what's Eve going to do whenever she's told that? Well, they're not going to eat of it at first, but then remember the serpent comes. Remember, Satan comes and convinces her that it's fine to eat. Well, let's look at what she does. And again, here, we're talking about the human brain. We're talking about human reasoning. This is what she thought in chapter 3 and verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." What did God say to do? Don't eat it. Don't touch it, leave it alone. Eve started thinking about it, started looking at it, started desiring it, was listening to Satan say, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. And then she took it and she ate it by using her human reasoning, her human brain, figuring that it is okay after all. It doesn't appear to be harmful in any way, she reasoned. It actually appears to be good. So surely the command that he gave, I can't see any good in that command. It doesn't make, and even back to the one before, it doesn't make sense. But I can't see any good in fulfilling this command. It seems to me, Eve says, that it would be good for me to eat of it. And so that's when she ate and gave it to Adam. They both ate and they both disobeyed God. Well, then the third example we're going to look at is the example of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 19. The Philistines were a fierce enemy of the children of Israel. And at one point in time, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And it's kind of, if you've never read 1 Samuel chapter 5, you should read it sometime. It's kind of humorous how it all goes about. Because they've taken the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's Ark of the Covenant that belongs in God's temple. They thought it would be good to take it back to their land. Just for an example, when they took it and set it beside their god, Dagon. They had a false idol, Dagon is his name. And they set the ark beside of it. In chapter 5 and verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. How do you think God felt about them taking his ark back to Philistia, into a heathen land? And yet that's what they did. And then he starts cursing them. He's giving them, they're described as tumors. I'd hate to know exactly what that entailed as far as what he struck them with. And he killed many of them. And every time they moved the thing to a different city, that city was struck with some kind of plague. And then finally they're like, get it out of here. Get it out of the land. And they send it back to Israel. Well, of course, the Israelites weren't supposed to touch it. Only the Levites could carry it with the posts and carry it in. And so what they did is they put it between two cows and they slapped the cows and took them toward the city where the Israelites were. And the cows got there with the Ark of the Covenant and they went out and got the Ark and retrieved it and brought it back to the land. Well, here's the problem. Once it got back to the land, the people of the city decided that they wanted to look into the ark. What happened when they look into the ark? Chapter 6 and verse 19 of 1 Samuel. Then he struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now listen to this. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Can you imagine that? Why? Because they disobeyed God. They didn't do what He said. Don't do anything with the ark, and yet they look into it. They can't see any good in not looking at it. Maybe they thought, well, wonder what the Philistines did to it. I wonder if there's something in it or something bad in it that we need to check out. Didn't matter. It doesn't matter if you see any good in the command or not. You're going to obey God and do it His way regardless. And they learned that lesson the hard way. Well, then the final one we're going to look at is that we must obey God even if we see wrong in the thing commanded. And some people might say, well, why in the world would God ever command anything that is wrong? Why would He ever tell us to do something that is wrong? But then when you start looking at examples of that, you look at the example of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah was a prophet of God, and he was a prophet who prophesied to kings. King Hezekiah was the prophet, was the king at that time when Isaiah prophesied. And so he would prophesy to King Hezekiah and prophesy to other very high up, elite individuals, rich individuals, the royalty he would prophesy to. Well, notice what he is told to do in Isaiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and the Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered for the shame of Egypt.'" He was told to walk around for 3 years. Now, the passage says naked. That doesn't mean without any clothes on. It means without, with just an undergarment on. Once they had their outer garment off, they considered themselves to be naked with just the undergarment on. Most of us would too. If we just had our underwear on, we would consider ourselves to be naked. It was the same idea. Yeah, he had to walk around and keep doing what he was doing. Keep prophesying, keep going to the king, keep going to the elite people and telling them what they needed to hear. And yet he had to do so in his undergarments, and he had to do so barefoot. It'd be like if we had to live our lives that way. You know, we're going to the grocery store, we have to go in our undergarments. We go to work, we have to go in our undergarments. This is what Isaiah was going through, what he had to do with. I think it's wrong. Could Isaiah in that situation have said that? I think he very well, very easily could have told God, "I don't think I should do that. That's not right for me to do." But he didn't. He didn't argue with God, because God was making a point through the prophet, which he often does with the prophets. And Isaiah readily obeyed him. Another example we brought up in these lessons also, Abraham and how he was willing to kill his son Isaac. He would have thought, "Maybe I think it's wrong to do that." He could have said, "God, you have commanded us not to murder. You have shown us that human sacrifice is wrong. How can you expect me to take my son and do that?" Abraham could argue that very thing. "I think it's wrong," but he did not do that. Abraham obeyed God without question. And so that's another example of someone who fulfilled the fact that we must obey even if we see wrong in the thing commanded. All right, so now let's get to the main application I wanted to get to. This series of lessons has been all about obedience. It's been all about how we are supposed to, expected to be as Christians, that we are to act as Christians, not just sit back and let our faith save us and let God's grace save us, that we're supposed to work, we're supposed to do something. And we've talked specifically about some things. And one of the things we have looked at is the necessity of baptism. And so I want to apply these three principles to baptism. And first of all, we'll briefly look at the verses, a few of the verses that show that baptism is necessary for salvation. A lot of our religious friends and neighbors don't believe it is necessary for salvation. They think that you can be saved without baptism. But there's clearly verses that teach the opposite of that. Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." What do? You repent and you're baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. It's right there. It's plain. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." All you have to do to be condemned is just not believe anything. You have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. How are we going to put on Christ? How are we going to be a part of Christ? Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then finally, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. It's hard to argue when it says that baptism saves us, this passage certainly does. So knowing that and understanding that, and again, we've stressed that throughout the lessons, and we've been talking about that, the necessity of baptism and why it's necessary. What we're going to do now is apply these same three principles specifically to baptism. Because these are objections we might hear. These are objections that some of you may have. These are objections that we know exist and what we have to do in order to show that it is not a true objection. First, we must obey even if we can't see any reason for the baptism. That's a lot of what we hear as far as why people don't want to be baptized. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't know why they would have to be baptized. Why is it important for them to be baptized? And some people will even switch it and say, okay, the Bible teaches that we must be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Well, then why can't we just be sprinkled? Or why can't we have water poured on our head? So they don't see any sense in that. If we have to do this, then why can't we do this instead? Or why can't we do this instead? And others will reason, if water will wash away sin, as you claim, well, that's just a ridiculous statement. There's no way that water can wash away sin. And, you know, we addressed that a little bit too. When we talked about Naaman, the title of the sermon was, Is There Magic in the Water? No, it wasn't the water. It was Naaman obeying God, and that's how he was healed of his leprosy. So that's how people reason. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't understand it. They don't know why they have to do it. You know, as a parent, and you all as parents have done the same thing, you know, Paley got to an age at one point in time where she was, I guess she may still to some degree do this, but she was really at an age at one time where she asked why about everything. Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do that? What do we say to that? Because I said so, right? Because I told you to, and I'm your daddy, and you do what I say. Well, that's what our attitude must be when it comes to serving God. Why do we have to? It doesn't matter why we have to. God told us to, and so we obey it. When God says to do something, we have to have the mindset we're going to do it, no matter what it is. I'm not going to try to reason it out in my mind. I'm not going to try to figure out why it might be better if I do it a different way or if I don't do it altogether. I'm going to obey God no matter what, even if it comes to baptism. We must obey even if we can't see any good in it. And this goes toward the idea of the power of the water that some say we claim that there is in some way or another. The true power is the power in the Lord. It's the power in the Lord. And yet we're told we have to go to the water to receive that power from the Lord. The power being the forgiveness of sins. How is Naaman saved? He had to go to the water. How is the blind man saved? He had to go to the water and dip to wash it off at the pool of Siloam to be healed. How is it that we're saved? We have to go to the water. And just by going to the water, that's not far enough. We have to get in the water. We have to be baptized in the water. Because that's what God said to do. And we're going to do it. We may not see good in it, but we understand that God commanded it, and so we must be willing to do it. It is unbelief. It is a lack of faith for us to cry out, it won't do any good. It's not going to do us any good. Why is that unbelief? Because God says it will do good. Because God says that if we do it, we will be saved. And we must believe that rather than our human reasoning thinking otherwise. The last one we're going to look at is that we must obey even if we see wrong in baptism. Now, someone might say, how can there be wrong in baptism? I'll give you an example of that. I've got an example of that. When I was growing up, my dad's a preacher, and we lived in Loudoun, Tennessee. And at night, after our services, occasionally we would go to a local nursing home where some of our members lived. And we would sing with them. Dad would preach a lesson for them. And we spent some time with them. And Dad had opportunity to talk to some of those people about the Lord. And one woman in particular he talked to and he studied with, and she wanted to be baptized. And so arrangements were made for her to leave the nursing home and to come to the church building in order to be baptized. She got there. She put on the clothes to be baptized in. She got right up to the baptistry. And we had had some problems with the baptistry, and it wasn't real warm. It wasn't necessarily ice cold, but it wasn't real warm. She stuck her toe in the water and pulled it back and said, "Ooh, that's too cold. I can't do this." And then she left. And as far as I know, she never was baptized. She decided not to. She thought at that point in time that it was wrong for her to do that because she was an elderly lady and not in very good shape, and the water was cold, and she thought about her health instead of realizing, well, I may think that. That's back to the human reasoning, right? But I'm going to do it because God said to do it. There's people who keep their loved ones from being baptized because they're afraid it's going to physically hurt them. People who are laying in the hospital about to die and they decide they want to be baptized and we're going to make arrangements to do that. And their loved ones say, no, they can't do that because it's going to hurt them physically. They see wrong in it. No, if God's commanded it, it's not wrong. And we must teach that and believe that and obey God, even if it seems in our minds, in our human way of thinking, that it's wrong to us. I hope that we understand keeping the commandments of God. We're not going to insert anything. We're not going to take anything away. We're going to do it God's way and do what He says and His commandments and fulfill those. And I hope we continue to do that throughout our lives. If you haven't started that journey, we want you to, first of all, become a Christian. Obey the gospel, what He's told us to do to be saved. Repent of your sins. Repentance means change your mind about sin. Say, I'm not going to sin anymore. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to start living right now. And then be willing to make a confession. Confess in the one who died for your sins. Confess the name of Jesus. Then be willing to be buried in water and baptism for the remission of your sins. Don't stop after you're baptized. Work. Keep going. Press on. Obey throughout the rest of your life. Serve the Lord. Endure, as Hebrews 10 and verse 36 says. We hope that you'll decide to become a Christian if you're not already. If you are a Christian and have sin in your life, you don't have to be baptized again, but you need to pray and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, and He is willing to do that. He's willing to stand ready to do that whenever we need Him to forgive us. I hope that we'll all make sure that our life is right with God tonight. And if we can assist you in that, come now while we stand and while we sing.